Good morning. My name is Neil Hudson, and we're going to read scripture together. It's a delight to be with you today. It's also a delight to have an English elder. I did the Freedom Trail on Thursday. You thought we'd gone. If any of you regret that decision so many years ago, we can renegotiate if you wish. We're going to read together from John's Gospel, chapter 20. If you have your Bible, then please follow along with me. I'm reading from the New International Version, but I hope that you will be able to follow whatever version of the scriptures you might be reading from. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as a cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me, where have you put him? And I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he'd said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Amen. Seats. want to say how much of a privilege it is to come and to share the word of the Lord with you. As Simon said, I work for much of my time with a group called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. It was formed over 30 years ago by a church leader called John Stott. Some of you may well be aware of his writings and the significance of his ministry in the 20th century. He was one of evangelicalism's global leaders. And when he got, and he was a leader of a church in London, a church probably not dissimilar to Park Street in many senses. His church was just in All Souls, Langham Place, just outside the BBC, a real prime site, a strategic site. And John Stott's ministry touched so many people who went on and touched so many other people. His ministry just kept on multiplying. When he got to around the age of 65, one of the things that he became increasingly concerned about, however, was that it's possible to be fully committed to your local church, to be quite adept at understanding scripture, and yet not as confident in knowing how that world fits with your everyday world. It's almost as though some Christians would know more about first century Ephesus than they do 21st century globalized America. And he was asking, how do we help Christians make sense of this faith, not merely intellectually, but to live as disciples in a complex world? And for 30 years, in different ways, LICC has been attempting to do just that, to enable Christians around the world to make a difference for Christ wherever they find themselves. I spend much of my time working in London and from London with that group. But the rest of my, I do that 4 days a week. The rest of my time, I'm a church leader in Manchester, a city you may well have heard of what you might call a blue collar church. It's an inner city church. It's a church I'm really committed to and have been for many, many years, just an ordinary church. And we're trying to do this stuff. We're trying to live it out in ordinary ways with ordinary people in ordinary places. And this morning, as they were worshiping around 11 o'clock their time, it was 6 a.m. our time, and my alarm had just gone, and then I got this flood of texts, because halfway through the service, someone there had reminded them that I was here, and they asked the congregation to text me. It was a blessing. They have been praying for me that I would communicate well. They've prayed because they love me and because they've heard me before. We'll have to see if the Lord answers that prayer. One of the things that was a pleasure for me was Chris and Laura Lake, who have hosted me this week. They took me to a baseball game on Thursday evening at Fenway Park. We have a game in England called cricket. I know you can't play that, but it's a good game. But essentially, cricket is made up of hours of boredom and minutes of excitement. You're ahead of me. It's good to know you have the equivalent. I was absolutely bemused by what was going on. 35,000 other people seemed to be having a great time. And I'm in the middle of it, not quite certain. Has it started yet? And I was asking Chris increasingly what must have become apparent, stupid questions. And until eventually the man in front of us turned round and said, "Sir, I don't mean to appear to be xenophobic." I think that's how he said it. And I wondered what was going to come next. He could have just said, "Can you just go home?" He said, "Is this your first baseball game?" And I said to him, "How can you tell?" because Chris had bought me a baseball hat and everything. It was like... And he said, I was just wondering. He was very pleasant. But a stranger knew by my questions, by my approach, by my attitude, by my bemused face, I simply didn't understand your culture. And in one sense, one of the things that Stott was so concerned about was that if we're going to be effective missional disciples in a world that increasingly has said faith is irrelevant, we have to be able to communicate as well in their culture as we do in our own. Otherwise, they look at us and go, you just don't get it, do you? And the temptation is either that we become so assimilated to our surrounding culture that we live a sacred, secular, divided life, that on Sunday and in church space we're this people, but Monday through Saturday we're that people, so assimilated that we don't look any different. Or we are so unable to communicate faith in our ordinary life that we look so much like we just don't get it. One of the things that John Stott kept on asking Christians to do was the work of double listening. Listen to the word and listen to the world. Read the Bible in one hand with the newspaper or the internet now in your other. This is the world and the life we've been called to by Christ. The reading came from John's Gospel on the first day. And it is, of course, the great day, the day of resurrection, the day when everything changed. One of your own writers has written this. Anyone can be sentimental about the Nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas. But Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a believer. Not bad for fiction. It centers here for us. A sense that the resurrection has changed everything and does make a demand on our own lives. And I know that as a church, you get this. I'm aware that I'm following a series of events that have happened in your own church recently. For some of you, you may well have been at the discipleship retreat when you explored what it meant to embrace your call in the world. You might have been part of the Lenten Discipleship Institute that encouraged you to be a witness for Christ wherever you might find yourself. Or you might have been at the Apologetics Conference with Professor Alistair McGrath, working out how does faith appear to be reasonable in a world that has largely said it's not reasonable and it is irrelevant. I want to say three things that are really quite straightforward about this first day, the day of resurrection. And the first is that it is simply a reminder that on this first day, Christ was raised from the dead. When John puts his gospel together, he puts it together really carefully. Of all the gospel writers, I mean, they all do it carefully, but John particularly has a scheme that he wants you to see the patterns of. One of the schemes are of sevens, seven sayings, seven major signs, and you're supposed to get the idea of what he's doing artistically when he writes his gospel. It's not a mindless retelling. John is an artist who wants you to see more than simply the story. Many of you will be aware that when John begins his gospel, he begins it thus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When John begins his gospel, he begins it, this is a new Genesis. In the beginning, Christ was with the Father. The Word was with God, and the Word, he will go on to say, has come to us, born of flesh, made his home with us. And he reminds you that in the beginning, light came. In Christ, light came. So when he begins his 20th chapter, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, there is the amazing discovery that the world has changed. And I want to remind you of what many of you are very aware of. Mary was no fool. Mary knew that dead people don't come back to life. These were not superstitious, stupid people. They knew that once you were killed, executed, you stayed dead. They knew that she could come and deal with the dead bodies which stay in place. She could deal with that. So when she finds the bodies gone, she can only assume that someone has taken it. Because otherwise, the natural order has been overturned. Because otherwise, the world is a different place. Because otherwise, the power of God has invaded this world again, the world he created and loves so much. The power of God has invaded the world and has rescued from death, the final power, his own son. Because if this body has been raised to life, the natural order of things is different. When the choir were reminding us that we are in Eastertide, reminding ourselves that we are living out our faith in the period that still says we're Easter people always, not just on one day. It's the defining act. It's the defining act of God in Christ that makes us who we are. We're not people who are just trying to do good. We're people who are trying to come to terms with the fact that God changed everything when he raised Jesus from the dead. It changed everything. A new creation has begun. And everyone who receives, God gives the right to be called children of God. Born not simply of our parents' desire, but born of the will of God. That's what it means. And I know you know this, but I need to remind myself every time, that's who I am. A new creation has begun. Nothing is the same. Let me put it really succinctly. If Jesus died and stayed dead, his story is over. If Jesus died and was raised to life again, his story is still continuing. And if his story is still continuing, he wraps us up into his story. There's still purpose. There's still the kingdom. And he looks at each of us and says, I want you to be part of my story, the story that continues. It's a day of resurrection. It's a day of relationship. You have this really poignant moment where Mary is in the garden. She's been there because she was there to bring spices for the body, and she's weeping. And some of you will have encountered grief. And you know what it's like. You know what it's like when you lose someone that you love so much that actually you can't gain vision on the world anymore. It just feels like everything's blurred. And you get this brilliant picture of Mary in the garden, crying. And she hears a voice. And she doesn't realize it's Jesus. She sees a presence rather, and then she hears a voice. And the voice comes to her, and she hears her own name. Mary. And at that moment, everything changes for her. For she hears Jesus call her by name. I'm a visitor. I don't know any of you. And so it's really difficult to know where you might be, but I just want to remind everybody, when God comes to us, and it's always that way, it's not us seeking after God, it's God seeks after his own creation. God comes close to us in Christ, and he knows your name. You're not one of the crowd. He knows you by name and calls you by name. She wants to hold on to him. But Jesus says, don't hold on to me because I've not ascended. You have work to do. Go and tell the men what has happened. And it's easy for us to forget how countercultural that was. It's easy for us to forget how in that context, at that time, the fact that God chose a woman to go and tell the men about the resurrection, how countercultural that was. God chooses not simply the powerful to declare the good news. He chooses people who would think, well, why would he choose me? When Chris told me that Professor Alison McGrath was here a few weeks ago, I wanted to explain to him that not every British person has a brain his size. I felt you would be dreadfully disappointed. Although, when I got here on Thursday, I was at the men's breakfast, and one guy, one really smart guy, said to me, he said, every time a British person opens their mouth, we just think they are so intelligent. I told my wife that, and I suggested we emigrate. Because at home, it's the opposite. As soon as I open my mouth, they realize, no, he's not. On Friday, I walked up to Harvard. And it was nice to see, you know, we've got Oxford and Cambridge, old places. And you've got these new places called Harvard. It was great to be there, actually, just to walk around the precincts of the university. And it was a beautiful day, and there were kids playing, students playing, you know, ball and doing their stuff on the grass. And it was just an idyllic day. And I walked there, so I passed MIT as well. And if I needed any reminder, it was that this is a city that is based around the brightest and the best. I want to tell you that in God's economy, he does not just use the brightest and the best. He is countercultural, and he takes those who feel weak to demonstrate to the strong the power of the resurrection. And it's almost inevitable that in the room this morning, there will be some of you going, well, I'm not as bright as the rest of them. I'm not as capable as the rest. I'm the overlooked ones. Let me tell you, there are no overlooked ones in the economy of God. It's a day of relationship. And it's a day of recommissioning. John has the beginning of the day being the encounter with Mary, and he has the end of the day being the encounter with Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus comes to a group of people who are frightened of the authorities because they're aware that they now are also in danger, And Jesus comes amongst them and greets them and says, "Peace be with you." And he breathes on them the Spirit. And I think when we read that, we're supposed to be reminded of bigger stories. Do you remember how Adam in the garden was created? God put him together, and then what's the crowning moment of creation? It's when God breathes into him. And Adam becomes a living man. Or in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel sees this vision of bones and dry bones, and he sees the people of God being reconnected and rebuilt and put together again, that they might indeed be the people of God for the sake of the world. What's the crowning moment? It's when they're breathed life into. Jesus comes and stands amongst a group of men who are afraid of their surrounding culture and are huddled together. And he says, "Let me breathe my Spirit into you. Because I want to send you out into that culture. The culture where you might feel intimidated. The culture where you might feel afraid. The culture that might not understand. The culture that has set its face against me. I'm going to send you there. As the Father has sent me, I send you." And the challenge is always that we resist that. This is a diagram we use a lot in the UK because the red dots represent the percentage of people who will worship Jesus in church once a month or more. And the grey dots represent around 93% of the population in the UK that have decided, for whatever reason, that worshiping Jesus is completely irrelevant or simply inappropriate or simply just not on their radar. That's what it looks like in the UK. And I suspect it doesn't look that much different in New England. And so the temptation is to feel that we have to live our life as this minority, squeezed into a corner, feeling a little insecure, feeling a little threatened. And so our life becomes one of life where we retreat. And actually, when I talk with churches in contexts that give me greatest time, I might ask them, "How does that picture look to you?" If we really want to reach, in our context, the UK, that is an overwhelming picture. How on earth do you begin? And you've got some people on the front line, and they can touch 5 grey dots, perhaps. And then you've got some people in the corner going, "We're right behind you." "We're right with you. We want you to do this." And people and your neighbors might well think that your life is going to church. Maybe they watched you this morning as you were leaving for church through their bedroom window, and they wondered why on earth you were making your way to church on a Sunday. For them, it's a day off. For us, it's not a day off. It's the first day of the week. For your neighbor, your non-believing neighbor, it's the end of the, you know, we're coming towards the end of the weekend. It's the end of your leisure time. Not for us. This is not leisure time. This is the first day of the week. Monday, that's the second day. This is the first day of the week. This is the day when we set our time aside to be shaped in a certain way. This is not leisure. This is preparation for the second day of the week. Your calendars are wrong. Today is the first day. And we've set time aside to worship because we know that you become shaped by that which you worship. And we worship the living God, and our lives are shaped according to that vision. Our life together is shaping us. But this is not where we spend all our time. As Simon alluded to, he used that analogy of 10, 110, and just go with me on this. If there are 168 hours in a week, 168 hours in the week. And just for the sake of argument, let's assume you sleep for 48. It's 120. The maximum number that most people, unless they're employed or they have a lot of discretionary time, the maximum number of hours that most people can give to gathered church activity is 10 hours a week. Worship, like this, some small group, and maybe some ministry or outreach. That leaves 110. 10 hours together for 110 scattered. Where is your primary mission likely to be? Where are you most likely to be shaped? Now, this gathering is absolutely crucial. For here, we remind ourselves of the big story. Your small groups that you belong to are absolutely crucial because there you have the chance to make yourself accountable and to explore the wisdom of what it looks like to live out the gospel. And your service and your ministry are crucial because there's some things that we can do better together. But actually, the 110 still remains. That's where we spend most of our time, scattered. When you looked at that picture, it feels overwhelming. When you look at that picture, same number, but we're scattered. How my God uses. In England, we have been taking this really seriously. How do we equip one another to make a difference where we are when we're scattered? One of the church streams in England is the Church of England, and the way the Church of England, or the Episcopalian Church, if you want the parallel, works in England is that they split into dioceses, they're split into large areas. And the Diocese of London, which is just an area north of the River Thames. It's quite a large area, but they have 70,000 worshippers every week. And what they have set their vision for, what the bishop has said, is that by 2020, they will have explicitly commissioned 100,000 worshippers to be ambassadors of Jesus in daily life. Now, let me explain what they're doing. They are saying, and by the way, for those of you not so familiar, that includes churches like St. Paul's Cathedral and Holy Trinity Brompton. Okay, so where Alpha came from. So it's got that wide range of tradition. But what they're saying is, in our churches, we want no one to feel they're just a passenger in God's work. Everybody who worships, God can use. And that's the challenge. In fact, they've gone further than that, because they've only got 70,000 at the moment. They said, by 2020, we will have commissioned 100,000 because we will have grown. That's the sort of optimism I normally expect from Americans, not Anglicans. It's quite disconcerting. But we're desperate. We're desperate for our nation. And we know that God has gifted some people remarkably as evangelists, and there's some great programs, but it's not enough. It has to be the worshiping people of God who say, I know where I am, and I will serve God's purpose there. At the school gate, on the factory floors, in the office blocks. On Thursday morning, one of the guys I met was a really smart guy, and he chatted to me about, he said, my big concern is, how do I be a good missional grandparent? He said, my kids don't follow the faith. He said, but I don't want to give up hope on my grandchildren. We had a really intriguing conversation about what that looks like. And then, when I was walking on Friday, one guy was running towards me, And you know when you're walking and someone's running towards you, you get out of the way because they're moving quicker than you and you understand basic physics. So I kind of moved to one side, but he kind of ran towards me and I sort of, we danced for a while. And then he took his earplugs out and he's here. And he, in a kind of sweaty way, said, wanted to shake my hand, I wasn't that keen. And he said, I was with you on Thursday morning. He said, I work on the oil rigs. 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off. And he's sitting on the front row right now. Did you know that as a church, you have a minister on the oil rigs? Would you ever have imagined that? God places us in diverse settings for the sake of his gospel. Our task is to grow as a disciple, and my baseline definition of what a disciple is someone who is learning to live the way of Jesus in their context at this moment. That's what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Someone who is learning to live the way of Jesus. What does it mean to follow the way of the Master in my place right now? And you never stop learning because your context always keeps changing. The first time you get a job, your context changes. What does it mean to be a disciple now? When you got married, your context changed. When you had a child, your context changed. When you got responsibility for other people at work, your context changed. When you were made redundant, your context changed. What does it mean to be a follower of the way of Jesus in their context at this moment? I don't want to finish with a suggested framework for how do we live this first day life. Sometimes when Christians hear us speak like this, what they think we mean we have to do is to somehow lever Jesus into every conversation, artificially. One of the things I've discovered about Boston is that I'm going to come back when the weather's better. If I'd have wanted cold rain weather, I would have stayed in Manchester. We got a stack of it. It's as though we somehow feel guilty if someone should say to us, oh, it's cold today, isn't it? And we don't say, yeah, it was exactly like this on the day I received Jesus as my personal Savior. I think you will find that will open a conversation. Of course not. There will be moments when you do have the opportunity to speak about Jesus explicitly. But what does it look like to live an ordinary life for Christ? And we don't want this list to look like law, but we just want to remind you. Did you get cards when you came in? I think those 8:30 lot, I think they stole a whole stack more than they should have done, so I'm not so sure. But it's just a reminder of some of the things. How do you serve the purpose of God? Well, amongst other things, you model godly character. The little letters up there are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest. For you that are managers, what does gentleness look like? When you're in a financial industry that has to have the bottom line, what does gentleness look like? What does a gentle creation, a wealth-creating individual look like? What does it mean to make good work? Work that you can offer to the Lord as your worship. When Paul writes the epistles and he includes the household codes and he says to servants, work when your master's eye is upon you, but work for Jesus. How do you transform situations? Unjust situations. You say, I'm working for a higher purpose and a higher calling. To minister grace and love, to mold a culture We are the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. Too much salt clumped together is not good for anybody. But scattered makes a difference. But if you lose your saltiness, the culture feels it. You are a mouthpiece for truth and justice, and you are a messenger of the gospel. What does that look like? Well, let me tell you just three stories to as I close. I want to tell you a story about Isabel, who is a lady I came to know. She's mid-60s. She's a grandmother. And I was asking her, where do you spend most of your 110, Isabel? Your 110 hours? And she said, oh, I don't know. I was wondering that myself. She said, I cook and clean the house and shop, care for my husband. She said, and I pick the grandchildren up from school a couple of times a week. And on a Sunday, my eldest comes for lunch. And she said, and I will tell my eldest granddaughter what the sermon's been about. And she doesn't come to church, but I try and tell her. And I said, what are your names of your grandchildren? And how old are they? And as we guessed, the youngest ones were 8, 9, 10 years old. I said, what about your eldest? And she said, oh, she's 23. And the vicar was in the room. And his ears pricked up. Because he thought he'd been preaching to a bunch of 65-year-olds. And he had, but one of those 65-year-olds had taken it and relayed it to a 23-year-old. And so he said, what might I preach that would be more useful for you? So we prayed for her and we recommissioned her and sent her back to her family. And 3 months later, I went back and I said, Isabel, how's it going? And she said, oh, it's brilliant. I'm on a roll. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, my daughter's been talking to me. And then she said something that was really brilliant. She said, I think I know what I'm supposed to do now. Now, here's the interesting thing. She did nothing different than she was doing before, but she was doing everything with new eyes. Recognizing the significance of her life to her family. There was a lady who was a personal assistant to a fearsome boss. He was really a bully. And after she used to go home from work and would regularly cry because of the pressure that her boss had put her under. And after 3 years, she said, that's as much as I can take. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to resign. And she resigned. And she felt a failure. And after 6 months, her ex-colleagues called her up and said, will you come back and talk to the present PA because she's really not coping? And this lady said, well, neither did I. That's why I left. And they said, you were the only person that looked like you were coping, offering ministry of grace and love in a place that was just toxic. Doing the things you do normally, but with new eyes. It's like the you would call them a principal of a school. And she has taken 3 failing schools over the last 12 years and chosen every time to go back into failing schools in the middle of our cities to say, I'm going to do my job for the glory of God. Because we're no child on my watch, she said, will be part of a failing school. We'll turn this school around. The education of our children matters too much. And she's chosen to go back in, doing the normal stuff for the glory of God, because these children are created by God, loved by God, and are just left behind too often. Or the senior medical consultant who told me, I can't speak about Christ to my patients. It's not within my remit. He said, but every morning I go to my office about 15 or 20 minutes earlier than everybody else, and I look at my patient list and I just start to pray through my patient list every morning, doing the normal stuff with missional eyes. Paul wrote this, to people like us, and sometimes Paul's really down to earth, isn't he? He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God works in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. It's not you turning over a new leaf, it's God at work in you. So, do everything without grumbling. At this point, if you're with your married partner, you might just want to nudge them and say, do you hear what the Apostle Paul says to you? Listen to what he says. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation, and then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. What does it mean to serve God? What does it mean to be fruitful on your front line, those places where God has called you to? It means that we're people of the first day. People who hold wholeheartedly to the resurrection of Jesus that changed everything. People of a relationship who know that we've been called by name, and people who've been recommissioned to oil rigs and the Prudential and the schools and Harvard and home and neighborhood. People who've received the Spirit for the sake of the kingdom. The card is there for you as a reminder, not to beat yourself up with, but to remind you that you too can bear fruit for him. Before we sing together, let's just pause for a moment. And let's just ask. You ask, what's God saying to you? What's he reminding you of? What's he assuring you of? What is he commissioning you to? Some of you this morning will be going back to really difficult context tomorrow. And it's almost inevitable that some of you would rather not go. You're sent by the Lord to be an agent of grace in the places that are the most difficult places to be. Just take a moment. We're going to sing a hymn together that's on your sheet, and the final verse says this. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Let's stand together and sing confidently.